All right, so let's go ahead and stand. We're going to open in prayer. This prayer is called Learning Christ. It's a prayer to Jesus asking him to become more like him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Teach me, my Lord, to be sweet and gentle in all the events of life, in disappointments, in the thoughtlessness of others, in the insincerity of those I trusted, in the unfaithfulness of those on whom I rely. Let me put myself aside to think of the happiness of others, to hide my little pains and heartaches, so that I may be the only one to suffer them. Teach me to profit by the suffering that comes across my path. Let me so use it that it may mellow me, not harden nor embitter me, that it may make me patient, not irritable, that it may make me broad in my forgiveness, not narrow, haughty, and overbearing. May no one be less good for having come within my influence, no one less pure, less noble for having been a fellow traveler in our journey toward life, eternal life. As I go my rounds from one distraction to another, let me whisper from time to time a word of love to you. May our life be lived in the supernatural, full of power for good, and strong in its purpose of sanctity. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
What was the name of that?
Learning Christ. So before we get to anything else today, the topic, and I'm sorry that the projectors aren't working, I couldn't get them connected. The topic for today is divine revelation. So in order to start talking about that, we have to have a good definition of it, right? We need to understand what that means. What is divine revelation? And divine revelation simply means that not everything that we know about God comes through the use of our human reason. Some things are revealed, supernaturally so, right, by God to us. That does not mean, and this is important to understand, it does not mean that those things are illogical or against reason. It does mean, however, that those things are not able to be proven by the use of reason alone. There should be at least one catechism on each of the tables. We're going to be referencing the catechism all throughout the year. So if you happen to have your own catechism, it'd be great if you can bring it. As we're kind of talking about things, I'm going to try to have some copies available for the class as we go through. We don't have a lot of copies in the building. I'm going to try and order some more. But it's something every Catholic household should have, right? We should have at least a Bible and at least the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is kind of just a meditation and an explanation of God's word to us. If you're not familiar with how they work, if you grab it and open it up, the way it's referenced is through paragraph numbers. So if you look on the left side of each, there's a bold number going down, and they're in order, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, etc. So whenever I'm referencing a paragraph number, that's what it is, those bold numbers. Can I have someone, a volunteer, to read paragraph 50? So if you're volunteering to do that, please make sure that you speak up so everyone can hear you. So paragraph 50, just read that whole thing.
By natural reason, man can know God with certainty on the basis of his works. But there is another order of knowledge, which man cannot possibly arrive at by his own powers, the order of divine revelation. Through an utterly free decision, God has revealed himself and given himself to man. This he does by revealing the mystery, his plan of loving goodness, formed from all eternity in Christ, for the benefit of all men. God has fully revealed this plan by sending us his beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit.
Thank you, Jeremy. So we have things that we can learn about our natural reason, right? And things that we have to receive through supernatural revelation. For example, we can posit that a God exists, right? That God exists. You can look out in the universe, you can see the beauty, you can see that it actually exists, that something's here instead of nothing. You can see the enormity of it, its order, all these different things you can take and kind of posit that a God exists. We're going to talk about the Blessed Trinity in detail next week. But for now, know that you cannot come to the conclusion through reason alone that God is a Trinity of persons. It's something God had to reveal to us in order to come to some understanding of it. So we have the use of our natural reason coming to the conclusion that God exists, and the supernatural, the divine revelation of God to come to the understanding that God is a Trinity of persons. So before we move on, I just want to make sure, is there any questions about the difference between reason and revelation? Does that make sense? All right. Divine revelation, then, is simply God revealing himself to us for the purpose of us entering into an intimate relationship with him, and so that we can respond to him, right, and love him in return. Some Christians hold that the entirety of revelation, of divine revelation, is contained in Holy Scripture. So if we go to paragraph 108 in the Catechism, the first two sentences say the following. Still, the Christian faith is not a religion of the book. Christianity is the religion of the Word of God, a Word which is not a written and mute Word, but the Word which is incarnate and living. So that first quote there, the religion of the book, it's actually a similar term to how some in Judaism would be used to describe themselves, or if you've ever read anything about Islam, that's how they talk about Jews and Christians, amongst others, that we are people of the book, if you will, a religion of the book. But the Catholic Church does not hold this understanding of herself. The Word of God is Jesus Christ himself, as we see in the beginning of St. John's Gospel, right? So it shouldn't surprise anyone that Jesus Christ is the fullness, then, if you will, of divine revelation. And we can draw two very important conclusions from this fact. The first we can see in the second paragraph of, second part of the paragraph 67 in the Catechism. It says, Christian faith cannot accept revelations that claim to surpass or correct the revelation of which Christ is the fulfillment, as is the case in certain non-Christian religions, and also in certain recent sects which base themselves on such revelations. So this means religions such as Islam, right? They hold that Jesus Christ is a prophet, just like we do. But they also hold that Jesus Christ is not God, that he did not die on the cross, and that God is not a father, which are false teachings, right? So these revelations are false, right, if we compare them to the revelation that we received through Jesus Christ. This also means groups like the Mormons, right? They have the Pearl of Great Price, the Book of Doctrines and Covenants, the Book of Mormon. These are supplements to the Bible, right, to revelation. None of these books can be accepted by Catholics as revelations from God because they claim to add to what Jesus already revealed to his apostles. There are, however, you might have heard, things in the Catholic Church that we call private revelations. So these would be things like Our Lady of Fatima, right? She revealed herself to the three children in Portugal, or Our Lady of Guadalupe, revealing herself to St. Juan Diego. When the Church approves of them, she's only stating that nothing in the private revelation is contrary to Catholic faith or morals. The Church never, and this is important to make clear, the Church never obliges us to believe in the private revelation. The first part of paragraph 67 says it this way: throughout the ages, there have been so-called private revelations, some of which have been recognized by the authority of the Church. They do not belong, however, to the deposit of faith. It is not their role to improve or complete Christ's definitive revelation, but to help live more fully by it in a certain period of history. So hopefully you do have a handout on private revelations. Everybody have that one? All right, good. You can read through that when you get home. It'll help you understand this concept in more depth. Unfortunately, we don't have time to get into that in further detail, so please, when you get home today, read through that. St. John of the Cross explains the concept of Jesus being the fullness of revelation in this way. He says, for in giving us, as he did his Son, speaking of the Father, which is his Word, and he has no other, he spake to us altogether, once and for all, in this single Word, and he has no occasion to speak further. So we call the divine revelation we have received from Jesus through the apostles the deposit of faith, that term that I mentioned just a second ago when I was reading paragraph 67. And it comes to us, this deposit of faith comes to us in two different modes. The Catechism in paragraph 67 says this was done first in sacred tradition, and it was done orally by the apostles, who handed on by the spoken word of their preaching, by the example they gave, by the institutions they established, what they themselves had received, whether from the lips of Christ, from his way of life and his works, or whether they had learned it at the prompting of the Holy Spirit. The second mode is sacred scripture, and this was handed on in writing by those apostles and other men associated with the apostles who, under the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit, committed the message of salvation to writing. So the second conclusion that we can draw from the fact that Jesus Christ is the fullness of the revelation of God is that any part of that revelation, those two modes that we just discussed, cannot be the fullness itself, right? For example, Scripture. It cannot contain the whole of revelation because Jesus Christ himself is not contained in his entirety in it. Scripture itself states this explicitly, and there's a couple examples there from St. John's Gospel, which you can look at on your outline. But a common Protestant teaching that contradicts this is that teaching of sola scriptura. Has anybody ever heard of that? Or Scripture alone? Like, we need to find everything that we believe or that is infallibly taught in the Scriptures. This is a very widespread teaching, right, outside of the church. Even some Catholics unknowingly hold to it. And if you kind of think about when you're talking about anything with anybody, if you think, well, where is that in the Bible? I got to find that in the Bible. If that's kind of what your first thought is, and that it only should be in there, then that's kind of a sola scriptura mindset. We're going to look at three points about why this isn't true, why it's a false teaching. And I get these from a Catholic apologist named Patrick Madrid. The points are as follows: that sola scriptura is unhistorical, unbiblical, and unworkable. So the first one is that sola scriptura is not practiced historically by God's people. And if we look at the recorded history of Judaism, or the history that we see in the Old and New Testament, or in the early church, the medieval church, you would see if the complete sufficiency of Scripture was how we were supposed to live out our faith, right? If that was how those who were following God lived, we would expect to see it clearly practiced, right, in those places. But the fact is, we do not see that. The first time we see it even attempted on a large scale is in the 16th century, right, in the Protestant Reformation. So there's really no historical basis for using it. It's something that just kind of appears in some 1,500 years later. The second point is that sola scriptura is unbiblical. And hopefully when you hear that, a little bell goes off in your head. You're like, wait a second, that doesn't make sense. The teaching that everything must be found in the Bible in order to be believed is not itself found in the Bible. So sola scriptura doesn't even meet its own requirements. Basically, it comes down to this. Does the Bible teach that the Bible alone contains the entirety of God's revealed truth? And the answer is no, it does not. So if it kind of fails its own test, you shouldn't even take it seriously. But there are some attempts to defend that. But it does, that the scriptures do in fact say that. And the most common verse that people say that it teaches this is 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. And this is what this says. It says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So on the surface, like, well, that sounds pretty thorough. That sounds like that is saying that scripture alone, right? But if we look at it a little more closely, it doesn't do any such thing. So let's compare those verses to what sola scriptura teaches. Everything, first of all, that 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says about scripture is true, right? The Catholic Church believes that. It is the inspired word. It is inspired by God. It is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. And why? To what end? That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. But notice what it does not say anywhere in these verses. It does not say that only Scripture is those things. All Scripture is those things, but not only Scripture is those things. In fact, if we just go back two verses to verse 14, we read the following. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Now, this letter to St. Timothy is written by St. Paul, right? So in this verse, St. Paul is telling St. Timothy to continue in what he's already learned, knowing from whom he learned it, meaning St. Paul himself. And unless we're going to argue that everything that St. Timothy learned was either in 1 Timothy or in the first part of 2 Timothy up to this verse, then that also means the things that he witnessed St. Paul doing, or the things that St. Paul taught him, right, orally. So, this is going to help us see something we're going to see all throughout the year as we're talking about different topics when we're going to the Bible, is that we can't just pull one verse out of context and build kind of a theology off of it. Sometimes reading the other books of the Bible help us to see that it actually means exactly the opposite of what we thought from the one verse that we were reading. Or in this case, not another book, but just a couple verses beforehand. So file that one away, if you will, in the things that we got to keep in the back of our mind. Context, context, context. The third point that we're going to explore about Sola Scriptura is that it's unworkable. It does not and cannot achieve what it claims. So if Sola Scriptura is the teaching that God expects us to live by, and its purpose is to help us, right, to know the truth and live in unity with one another, with our brothers and sisters, we would expect to be able to point how its use has in fact done those things. As I mentioned earlier, its first use in a widespread manner was among Christians in the 16th century, right, by Protestants. So we have data. We have 5 centuries of data we can look at in order to see if that has happened. But we do not see that. We do not see any evidence of Sola Scriptura giving anyone confidence in one set of doctrines against another. We don't see any evidence of it bringing Christians together in belief, in unity, right? In fact, we see the opposite. So if you could pull your phone out right now and you went to Google Maps and you typed in churches, this is something I did just to see, well, what's around here at Mary Our Queen? Like, if you look just in 5 to 10 minutes, this is what you would see. Peachtree Corners Presbyterian, Mount Carmel United Methodist, Grace Atlanta Bible Church, New Life Church, Shiloh Baptist, Peachtree Corners Christian, Northlands Church, Generations Norcross Church, Norcross First Global Methodist, Bread of Life Christian, One Heart Church, The Lord's House Community Church, Grace Atlanta Bible Church, Kingdom Harvest Worship Center. And this doesn't even count, right, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. And the point of me kind of listing all those groups off is not to make fun of them or anything like that, but to see the reality of what happens through the use of this doctrine, right, this understanding of Sola Scriptura. It's the direct result of it. It's kind of the logical conclusion of every man, woman, and child kind of deciding for themselves what does Scripture mean, separated from apostolic authority. So any questions about that, about Sola Scriptura? That makes sense? Why the church teaches what she does in regard to that? Why we don't teach that the Bible alone is the only place that we can find those teachings? All right. So let's talk about then, what does the church teach about Scripture? Not just what does it teach against, but what is she actually for? One of the reasons that we see that the church doesn't teach that, first of all, is because, like I said, it's not historical. Excuse me. One thing I want you to be clear about and understand about your faith is that it is rooted in history. Think about something like the creed that we say at Mass. There's a reason why this little-known prefect is mentioned, why we say his name. Christianity deals with real people like him, right? Like with Pontius Pilate. We deal with real places, real history. And our scriptures do the same. St. Peter, this is a little bit of a lengthy quote, but I think it's very helpful in understanding this. St. Peter tells us in the first chapter of his second letter, he said, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word made more sure. You will do well to pay attention to this, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." So there's a lot there, right? We're not going to go into all of that, but I want to just pull out 3 things that we see from it. The first has to do with the way that we view Scripture as Catholics. The second has to do with Christ entering into your heart. And the third has to do with how we interpret Scripture. So the first, viewing Scripture as a Catholic. I think we all know this, but if you don't, the Catholic Church reverences the Bible, right, as the very Word of God. We honor it. We hold it very dear to our hearts. It's all throughout our worship. Think about the Mass, right? The first half of the Mass is almost nothing but Scripture, right? We have all the readings and all the different prayers are very biblically based. It's saturated with the Bible. As I just mentioned, the Catholic Church teaches that the Bible is the very Word of God. So the things that you will find in here are not, as St. Peter says, cleverly devised myths. Some of the main points that the church teaches about the Bible are that God is the author of sacred scripture, that God inspired the human authors of the sacred books, that these books teach the truth, and that scripture firmly, faithfully, and without error teaches that truth which God, for the sake of our salvation, wished to see confided in the sacred scriptures. There are those outside the church that look at the church and say that we're anti-biblical, or if they're being a little bit kinder, would say that we're just ignorant of what's in the Bible. The reason why some have this mistaken notion is because of what we talked about earlier, that we don't believe that the Bible contains the fullness of revelation, that Jesus Christ himself is that fullness. And this is where sacred tradition and the magisterium come in. The magisterium just means the teaching authority of the church. The revelation of God to man, meaning the person of Jesus Christ himself, comes to us through the apostles. And this is not an accident of that history we were talking about. This is the way that God chose to do it, right? This is the way that God has chosen. This is the path he's chosen. This brings us to the second point that St. Peter is making when he says, "And we have the prophetic word made more sure. You will do well to pay attention to this as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." The morning star is Jesus Christ. That is, or we, each one of us, right, receive Jesus through those divinely appointed apostles. We don't know anything of him except through them. St. Peter is reminding those reading his letter that he and the other apostles have the prophetic word made more sure. They have been given a special authority and power to understand the revelation of God. First, because of the fact that they were with him, right? That they were walking with him. Did you have a question? No? Okay, I thought you were saying, sorry. That they were walking with him, that they were in communion with him, like in person. And what evidence does he give? He says, "I was there on the mountain." And he's speaking about our Lord's transfiguration. Remember when our Lord became bright white, right? This light emanated from him. "I was there on the mountain when his glory was revealed. I heard the voice of the Father from heaven," he's saying. And it was to these men that these apostles that Jesus gives his great commission, right? To go out into the world, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And as we see in Luke's gospel, a very powerful thing that he says, "He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." There's a reason that St. Peter follows that with, "You will do well to pay attention to this," right? Those words that we just read. Part of the apostolic teaching is, yes, sacred scripture. That's true. But separated from Christ, we are in darkness. We need his light, right? The morning star that St. Peter is preaching. One of the things that scripture does for us, right, is illuminate our lives. It helps us to see what God is trying to draw us towards, mainly himself, of course. But it also helps us to see those dark places in our hearts that each of us kind of don't want to see, that we want to bury, that we want to not think about. It convicts us. The third and final point from St. Peter is how Scripture is interpreted. Remember what we learned in the first point, that God is the author of Scripture. And since God is the author, that means God has to be the authentic interpreter. This is the point St. Peter is making. We don't get to decide what the truth is and what it's not. God has given the Scripture to his bride, which is the church. He has not given it to each of us as individuals to do with as we please. Scripture itself tells us that God builds, protects, and sustains the church. So it is the church that has access to this authentic interpretation. St. Peter said it's not a matter of man's own interpretation. The Catechism does give us three criteria for us to interpret, because even though it might seem like we're talking to the church when she's speaking about this, that we're not supposed to be reading the Bible, that we're not supposed to be trying to understand it. It's the opposite, we are. But she says there are criteria that we need to follow in order to do such a thing. And the first is to be especially attentive to the content and unity of the whole scripture. And we talked about this a little bit already, right? This is why context is so important. Why we should never take a verse and kind of build that whole theology without reference to the rest. Because God is the author, there's a supernatural unity to it. We would expect this, right? A God that's all-knowing would be able to do this. And so we see that in scripture. So we need to be attentive to the fact of everything else that's revealed in it when we're interpreting. So someone grab a catechism there and turn to the back. In the back, there is a glossary with definitions. I'm unsure if the little ones have that in the back or not. Maybe you guys that have the smaller catechisms in the back. Is there a glossary in the back of those? I know in the bigger ones there is. Do you see a glossary back there, or is it just an index? Okay. So if you got anybody that has the bigger catechisms, I know there's a glossary in the back of that. Someone look up in the back and go to the definition of tradition. Look up tradition and just read the first sentence to me. Anybody get it? Go ahead.
The living transmission of the message of the gospel in the church.
So the living transmission of the message of the gospel in the church. So I want you guys to imagine something. I want you guys to imagine that you're living in the time of the apostles, right? There's no New Testament yet. There might be some letters floating around, right? St. Paul did write his letters during the apostolic times, obviously. But not everybody had them, or all of them at the time. And maybe there's a gospel or two written. But they're kind of separated across the different churches that have them. But you are poor anyways, right? You don't have your own copy of them. They're expensive to copy and to make, and so you don't have your own. But even if you weren't poor, you probably are still illiterate, right? Most people were illiterate back then, even if you had access to them. So imagine St. Peter comes to town, and he's preaching the gospel, and he's telling you about Jesus. He's telling you how to be saved. And you become a follower of Jesus. What you know about Christianity, what you know about Jesus Christ, what everyone in the world knows about Jesus Christ at this time, comes from the oral preaching of the apostles, right? However, what people at this time know about Christianity is not limited only to their preaching, but it includes how they live their life, the institutions they built, the men that they chose to succeed them in their ministry. And this is why questions that trouble are so confusing for some people that are not in the Catholic Church seem a little bit ridiculous as a Catholic. I want you to imagine that you're this Christian and that you've just become a Christian from St. Peter's teaching, and St. Peter goes off, and your local priest that he's ordained to lead your community is baptizing babies, and you went up to him and you're like, well, why, where is that in the Bible? Like, why are you baptizing a baby? It doesn't make sense. The priest himself, who's being interrogated about this, right, was himself ordained by St. Peter. There's no Bible like we talked about. Even if St. Peter, when he was in town, didn't say, you should baptize infants, the priest would have seen St. Peter baptize a baby, right? And he would have learned just from the fact of the actions that he saw it take place. Even if there wasn't a theology that he developed and taught to that priest, the priest would witness it and know that that was something that he should do. And this is how sacred tradition is kind of a living transmission, right, to us. Not just back then, but to us today. Sacred tradition is what the church believes and has experienced. Some of that got written down, right, and became sacred scripture, but it is all from Jesus and the apostles, so it's all part of divine revelation. If we turn to paragraph 83, we read that tradition is to be distinguished from the various theological, disciplinary, liturgical, or devotional traditions born in the local churches over time. These are the particular forms adapted to different places and times in which the great tradition is expressed. In the light of tradition, these traditions can be retained, modified, or even abandoned under the guidance of the church's magisterium. So an example of this is something like, we know the church's teachings on abstaining from meat on Fridays, or fasting, things like that, right? These are things that the church can modify, can get rid of, because they're not things that Jesus said, you shouldn't eat meat on Friday, right? He didn't go around preaching that, but it's a penance that the church in our time and place has decided is good for us, and so that's why we do it. And the church, therefore, since it's not from the mouth of God, can change it or remove it. So the way that this is often talked about, it's an easy way to remember it, is the sacred tradition is like big T tradition, right? And all these other disciplinary or liturgical traditions and things like that are little T traditions, right? They're changeable. Something that is often brought up against the church in regard to tradition is that the Bible says that tradition's bad. Now, this is not true. The Bible does talk about tradition being bad in certain instances. But I've included three quotations on your outline handouts that you can read. I'll just read the first one to you. This is found in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. St. Paul says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter." So St. Paul kind of lays the whole argument to rest here, just from this verse, to hold fast to the traditions, whether he spoke them or wrote them down. The important thing isn't how he taught it, but that, in fact, it came through him, and he has apostolic authority. There are places in the Bible, like I said, that talk negatively about tradition, but they're always talking about man-made traditions that are put in the place of God's revelation, right? So whenever you're holding those changeable, man-made things above what God has revealed, that's when tradition becomes a bad thing. And that's how the Bible talks about it. So our understanding then of sacred tradition is quite simple. But a lot of times people are concerned, right? Well, how do I trust the transmission of that? How do I trust that what the tradition that's been handing down is the thing that Jesus and the apostles said back in the day? We're going to get into this when we talk about the magisterium in a second. But first, we need to cover the third criteria for interpreting Scripture. That is, be attentive to the analogy of faith. We all know what an analogy is, right? It's something that is like something else. It's not the same thing, but it's like something else. For example, Jesus tells us that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. That's an analogy. Another analogy, an analogy of faith, is the creed. It's a symbol of what we believe. It isn't God himself, it's what we believe about God and what he's taught. So this third criteria means that when we interpret Scripture, we should always keep those doctrines and teachings of the church in mind too, right? And not pit them against Scripture when we think that they don't go together, because they will ultimately go together. So any other questions or any questions about Scripture tradition before we move on to magisterium? It's making sense? All right. Matthew 16 says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So who remembers who the first king of Israel was? You could just shout it out. The first king of Israel. Somebody's saying something, but I can't hear. Yes?
Saul,
right. The first king of Israel is Saul. But he wasn't king, right? His line didn't continue. He was rejected eventually for what he did. So the Old Testament comes to be headed by who? Who's the next king?
David.
Very good. He becomes king, and his successors after him. There were a whole bunch of promises made to him and about his successors. And when we go through the Bible and we kind of listen to the history of those successors, none of them really fulfill all those things that God promised, all the things that God said would happen. But when we get to Jesus, it does, right? And he talks about this kingdom, that his kingdom, which is this new Davidic kingdom, this kingdom of heaven. And David had not only a kingdom, but he had everything that came with a kingdom, right? He had different ministers, he had a prime minister. And this is what Jesus is doing with Peter here. He's making him the prime minister of his kingdom to run the day-to-day affairs, if you will. He's saying that whatever he binds on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever he looses on earth shall be loosed in heaven. God is intimately involved with every step of his interactions with us. He makes us, reveals himself to us, becomes us. He builds his church on Peter. He protects the church by promising to protect Peter's teachings. He doesn't leave anything to chance, if you will. He didn't just give us the Bible and hope that we can figure it out. He gives us his church so that we can know that we are receiving the church or the truth. And that's what the magisterium is for, right? To give us an authentic interpretation of God's word, meaning Scripture or tradition, and also the limits of it, like what is contained in that. And that's something that we talk about in regard to the canon, and we're not going to get into that today because we don't have time, but just the understanding of what is even included in the Bible falls under the authority of the church, like her authority to discern what is in fact God's word. Now, he didn't give his authority just to Peter, but also to the other apostles, and that happens a couple chapters later. The point being that they have authority in the church also. Their successors, the bishops, have authority in the church, real, true apostolic authority. And this is not over the entirety of the church, right? The other bishops don't have entire authority over the entire church like Peter and his apostles do. They have authority over their little part of the kingdom, if you will. The original magisterium is Peter and the apostles, right? And then their successors are now what we have today, the Pope and the other bishops. The paragraph talks about something called apostolic succession, which is how this was passed on, if you will. It says, in order that the full and living gospel might always be preserved in the church, the apostles left bishops as their successors. They gave them their own position of teaching authority. And that's the reason we can have confidence in what the church teaches. We don't have to wonder, is this something that some guy just made up just now? No. I want you to think about, like, when you see Father Byrd today, if you didn't go to Mass already, if you're going to the later Mass, which we're going to dismiss in a second for those of you who have to go or pick up your kids. Think about Father Byrd is someone somebody laid their hands on him, right, to ordain him. And that man was ordained by a man. And that man was ordained by a man that goes all the way back to the apostles. We have a physical link, if you will, goes all the way back to the apostles. Not just the apostles, but Jesus, who was the one that ordained the apostles himself. So we as Catholics and other apostolic churches have a link, a physical link that goes all the way back to Jesus. I think that's pretty cool. All right. We're running out of time, so I'm just making sure. So we kind of have these three things then, sacred scripture, sacred tradition, and the magisterium. And there's a very nice little drawing of a stool on the back of your outline there that kind of represents those three legs. If you think about a three-legged stool, if you pull one of the legs out, the stool doesn't stand up anymore. You fall over on the ground. And that's kind of the way that the church works, right? If you remove one of those three things that Jesus instituted for us to understand him and to receive his revelation, then we will not receive the fullness of what he wants for us. We will not receive that abundant life that he's calling us to. This is the way that the Catechism says it, and then we'll close. It says, it is clear, therefore, that in the supremely wise arrangement of God, sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the magisterium of the church are so connected and associated that one of them cannot stand without the others. Working together, each in its own way, under the action of one Holy Spirit, they all contribute effectively to the salvation of souls. So any questions about the magisterium or apostolic succession? Or anything else from today, since we need to close? All right. Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. If you have any questions that you want to ask, I'm glad to stay after and talk to you after. But let's go ahead and stand. We're going to pray the St. Michael Prayer. If you look at the end of your outline, if you do not know the St. Michael Prayer, the text is listed there. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. St. Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly hosts, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.